Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't.
Our guest this week grew up in Erie, Pennsylvania, and earned a BA degree in political science from John Carroll University, and was ordained as a Jesuit in 1994. From 2000 to 2008, he was the president of St. Ignatius High School in Cleveland, Ohio. And since 2014, he's been the president of the Jesuit Conference of the United States, which represents the Society of Jesus both in the United States and internationally, and as such, leads more than 2,500 brothers and priests. His name, Father Tim Kosicki. And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Krasula. This is Anything Is Possible. And we've had over 900 guests. And this man has the easiest job of any of them. He's leading 2,500 Jesuits. His name, Father Tim Kosicki. Father, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Good to be with you, Jack. Thank you.
Can we start by you leading us in an opening prayer as we begin this Lenten season?
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Loving God, we know that the holy season of Lent is a time of spiritual strengthening. It is a time when we let go of ourselves and look to God, so that we can walk with Jesus, particularly through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Give us the grace to turn to you, to find our strength, and to be hope and resurrection for the world. Amen.
All right, let's go back to the early 70s. Erie, Pennsylvania. Talk about your childhood, your mom and your dad, please.
Yes, so I grew up in Erie, although my father is from Pittsburgh. He's from a mill town near Pittsburgh called Natrona, Pennsylvania, and my mother is from Italy. And I have this sort of joke where I sometimes ask people what their grandfathers did, because in my case, my maternal grandfather made olive oil. My paternal grandfather made alloyed steel, which was kind of used for high metals, like for airline turbines and such. So I feel like I descended from olive oil and milled steel. But it gives a sense of the United States as this incredible place that brings people in different cultures together. My mother came to the U.S. after the war, was doing pediatric nursing near Erie. My dad was studying accounting. They met there. And I got married, and that's where I was born. So it's Italian-Polish is a pretty rich Catholic connection. I think very much Midwestern.
What's the biggest thing, Father, you learned from Mom, and what's the biggest thing you learned from Dad?
I think the biggest thing I learned from Mom was never to cry over spilled milk. She rarely dragged out stories of the Second World War, but when she felt she needed to, she did. And I'll never forget, she told a story once of they were escaping because there was bombing, and they had to help someone because the train stopped. They managed to get to a home for a shelter. At the end of the day, she noticed that she had stepped on a nail and her foot was bleeding. And she said she didn't even feel it because of the kind of the anxiety of war. And she said, you know, if you can survive that, you can survive anything. So don't cry over little things. And I think that was an important lesson. My dad was one of those who was born right at the time of the Great Depression. And so he never wasted a thing. We always ate what was on our plate, and we never took for granted what we had, because I think he knew as a young boy that they depended so much on what they had. So I would say that the Depression and the Second World War, which formed them, helped to form me.
Speaking of forming, how was it you decided you wanted to become a priest?
Well, it's interesting. I have a brother, Michael, who's a priest, Diocese of Erie, where we are from. And as children, I was an altar server. I went to Catholic parochial school, so we all thought about becoming priests or nuns. I mean, that was something we thought about. We would even, to be honest with you, play Mass. I think my dad had a bowling trophy that was in kind of the shape of a crown, and we would use that as the chalice, and I think we would find something, you pretend we were giving communion. We also played school and played ball and many other things. But that was interesting that one actively thought about it. I went to a Jesuit university, and the thought of becoming a priest didn't die, but there I met Jesuits, made the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius Loyola, and I discerned a vocation there to become a Jesuit priest.
All right, speaking of St. Ignatius of Loyola, 482 years ago, you know, you guys are coming up on 500 years. There Correct. Was this man, Ignatius of Loyola. Tell us about him.
Well, so he was a Spaniard. The Basque region of Spain, was born to a noble family and had noble aspirations. There was a war going on in his early adulthood. Charles V and Francis I, I think it's you have to realize that the nation states of Spain and France didn't exist then. There were certainly different political alignments, and it was in a battle that he shattered his leg, what they call his cannonball moment, and he had to recover. His first recovery didn't quite take. His legs didn't look good. A bone was protruding out. So he had the surgery again, which was quite painful. And he, during that convalescence, read a lot. At first, he read romance novels and things just to pass the time. But then he read A Life of Christ, and by Ludolf von Saxony, and then he read stories of saints, particularly Dominic and Francis. And it was at that time he began to imagine, my God, could I be like them? And that began his conversion. His conversion happened in recovery, and he began as a pilgrim, a march toward a retreat, which we now know as the spiritual exercises. He began to get a classical education because he realized as a noble that wasn't enough. Eventually went to get a full education at the University of Paris, met his companions, and you know, the desire to form the Society of Jesus grew. So really a nobleman who had a profound conversion, who founded this religious order.
A number of years ago, there was a small group of us and you were talking, and you led us in a prayer by Ignatius of Loyola called Suspice. Can you share that with us?
Yes. The take, Lord, may receive my liberty, my memory, my understanding, my entire will. He would have used the Spanish pronunciation, and so you can use different ones, but he would have probably, for those who know the Spanish, it would be Suscipe, but it's just... And, you know, it's a very powerful prayer when you say, take, Lord, my liberty, my memory, my understanding. There are times that I met, as a provincial, met Jesuits in our infirmary in Clarkston, Michigan. Columbia Air Center is where we have them. And I it was interesting to meet a man in the memory unit. He just had lost much of his memory, dementia, early onset Alzheimer's. And he would say to me, you know, I prayed this prayer every day since I was a novice, and God blessed me. He took my memory away. And, you know, none of us wants to lose our mind, so to speak. But the power of Ignatius's prayer is, I will give up everything except the will of God, because that's how the prayer ends. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. So it's a very powerful prayer to show our utter dependence on God.
Talking to Father Tim Kosicki. When we come back, we're going to ask him about another Jesuit by the name of Jorge Bergoglio. And I'm Jack Kosula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Prasula, and we're with a terrific man who recently came back to the shrine where he had served as a weekend priest early on when he was at Loyola High School, Father Tim Kosicki. Father Jorge Bergoglio, better known as Pope Francis. What's the biggest thing he's taught us?
Well, I will say that he... is a pastor first and foremost, and he certainly has studied theology, philosophy. He has all the requisite education, And we know that many of his predecessors were esteemed theologians. He's not a published theologian, but he is a unique pastor. He pastored in poor neighborhoods. He was a Jesuit provincial, went on to become an auxiliary bishop in Buenos Aires, and then archbishop, and brought to the papacy the heart and soul of a pastor. And I think that that is the one word I would use to describe him.
He's unique. All right. A couple of quotes, if you would.
Yes.
Asked why he seems uninterested in waging a culture war, he says, "The church is a field hospital. Our first duty is to tend to the wounded. You don't ask a bleeding man about his cholesterol level, please."
Yes, I think that that field hospital image has been quoted many times, and it's a good quote to remember him by, because that's exactly what a pastor would say. And it's very tempting for the church to get drawn into many culture wars in between nations and within countries themselves. And I would say the one thing about Francis is that he is suspicious of ideology or people who cling to ideology. He's always going to put people before ideas, and particularly he's going to put people before ideology. So if someone advances a cause, no matter how just, at the cost of human suffering, he's just not going to consider it. Thus, I think the powerful quote, "You tend to the person who's crying out in pain. You don't ask them about their blood sugar, their cholesterol, or their nutritional habits."
One other quote from him: "Knowing Jesus is the best gift anyone can receive. That we have encountered him is the best thing that ever happened in our lives. And making him known by our deeds and words is our greatest joy."
Yes, that word "knowing Jesus," I think, is significant. He doesn't say knowing about Jesus or studying Jesus. Knowing Jesus implies that there is a personal relationship through our prayer, in addition to the, you know, the definitive teachings of the church which have been handed down. In his mind, you have to have both. You could know the entire deposit of theology. You could know all of the magisterial teachings. But if you don't have a personal devotion and relationship with the Lord in prayer, Bergoglio would say, Pope Francis would say, you fall short. And then it's always been a fundamental teaching of the church that love shows more in deeds than in words, and that that knowledge must propel one to act as Jesus would act.
I was blessed in 2018 for him to write me his philosophy of life. Can you read it and then comment on it?
Yes. So this is from Vatican City, August 9, 2018. And he writes, "Dear Jack," very personal touch, not Mr. Prasula. It goes right to your name, "Dear Jack." And he says these words: "My strategic plan for life is simple and straightforward. My purpose is to serve our Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength in whatever role he calls me. Without his constant grace and oversight, I am nothing but a wayward sinner. At whatever level he calls me to serve him, my aim is to reach out in community with love to those in our society who are weakest and most in need. As a knowing sinner, I am reassured continuously that his unfathomable love and mercy are the greatest gifts of life and my constant source of strength, reassurance, and guidance. Sincerely in Christ," and he writes, "Francisco." Let's look at this philosophy of life, and I think the first thing you want to look at is in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, St. Matthew's Gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees ask Jesus, which is the great commandment? And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says, well, the first and greatest commandment is that I shall love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength. And I find it interesting that Pope Francis's philosophy of life begins with Jesus's profound teaching in the Gospel, that it begins with the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. And in a sense, you can't really follow the other commandments without putting that first. And as we know in that gospel passage, Jesus also goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think Pope Francis expands on that when he says that we must love those who are weakest and most in need. And that's not his personal choice, but he recognizes that that's exactly how Jesus loved as God would love. He loved the poor, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. And so Pope Francis's philosophy begins with Jesus's proclamation that these are the two greatest commandments. So how fitting that what Jesus upheld as the two top commandments are how Pope Francis bases his life. He then goes on to say, as a knowing sinner, and we're not used to popes calling themselves sinners, but I want to offer something from, it was actually in the mid-70s, the Jesuits had a general congregation in Rome, their 32nd one since the Jesuit order was founded. And the Second Vatican Council that happened, and they were, in a sense, updating how we view the society in light of the Second Vatican Council. One of the questions was, what is it to be a Jesuit today? And the congregation said, to be a Jesuit today is to know that one is a sinner, yet called to be a companion of Jesus Christ, as St. Ignatius Loyola was. And this, Pope Francis, actually, then Cardinal Bergoglio, was at that congregation that wrote that line. And so how fitting that he would say, yes, I am a sinner, but implying, yet called to be a companion of Jesus Christ, as St. Ignatius and so many of the other saints are. So I think his philosophy of life comes from these two powerful teachings of Jesus, as well as the religious order he comes from. And I would say, if I could live that philosophy, my life would not have been lived in vain.
And everyone that knows you says, you do a very good job of that each and every day. All right. You've been blessed to be around him a number of times, Pope Francis. Can you tell us one or two stories about those experiences?
Yes. Now, I can't say that I know him. The first time I met him was in 2014. I went to a mass at the Dome of Santa Marta, where he lives. And so you go to mass, I can celebrate it, and then afterward you get to greet him. And I spoke to him in Italian. I had prepared my remarks because I was timid. It's the first time I actually talked to a pope. I had seen St. John Paul II. I had seen Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, but this was the first time I would shake hands with a pope. And then there's a profound feeling, overwhelming feeling attached to that. And I began to tell him my position, what I did. And I'm not saying he was disinterested, but, you know, he almost gave me that look of, well, flip you a fish. That's wonderful. But at one point, my dad was having surgery for cancer. He had a kidney removed. He's still alive. This was 8 years ago. He's doing fine. And I said, Holy Father, my dad has cancer. And he changed. He grabbed my hand. He pulled me in and said, what's his name? When's the surgery? I think I said it was on Good Friday, actually. And he kind of said, oh, the gates of heaven would be open to him. He said, but I'm sure your mother would like that. But I will pray for him. And you asked me at the beginning, what was he like? And I said, a pastor. And this is someone who was of no interest in the position I had in the church. But when I came to him as a pastor, very, very moving. I attended a meeting with him and 200 other Jesuits. It was our 36th general congregation. And it was in kind of an aula. And he had began with prayer. And at one point, I was just looking at him because I just said, my God, that's the Pope. And his head went up and he caught me looking at him. And then the first thought that crossed my mind was, oh my God, the Pope caught me not praying. and yet I smiled and he smiled back as if to say, we're encountering one another. You're not performing for me to show how dutiful you are. So that sense of, it was a nonverbal, but a very memorable communication. And the third story I'll offer is, you know, every time I see him, I will say my name and that I'm a Jesuit. And this was with a bunch of religious superiors. And I'll say this in Italian. I said, Santo Padre, sono Padre Timoteo, sono Gesuita. And he responded, è la tua colpa. So I said, I'm Father Tim, I'm a Jesuit. And he said, that's your fault. And he has that playfulness, I think, when he's with Jesuits to say, I know a bishop, Jesuit bishop, to whom he said, oh, I see you have the sickness. So he can be very self-effacing when talking about our Jesuit vocation.
We're talking to Father Tim Kosicki. When we come back, we're going to ask him about his first assignment back in 1994. He went to a little country by the name of Uganda. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Father Tim Kosicki. Father, 1994, you get assigned, first assignment, to Uganda. Talk about that chapter.
Yeah, so my provincial superior said, your first assignment as a newly ordained priest is an important one. He said, we have a need. We have an organization, Jesuit Refugee Service, and what they do is they provide education for people in refugee camps. But these were Sudanese fleeing the civil war in Sudan. In 1994, there was no country of South Sudan. There was just Sudan. They were fleeing the civil war, and many of the South Sudanese were evangelized by the Kamboni missionaries, as well as the Consolata Fathers, the Mill Hill missionaries. So these tremendous missionary work. And so he said, you know, while we're there to oversee the educational effort in the refugee camps, there's a need for priests. And there's probably 80 to 100,000 refugees, and we had no priests. And so I was ordained in June, and in July, I found myself there on the equator. And it was another world to me. It was another culture, but it was the same faith. And that's something remarkable that you can, back then there was no internet, there were no cell phones. So I found myself what felt like on the other side of the world, just south of the equator, another hemisphere. Yet the same faith, the same prayers, the same scriptures. And the first thing I would say is that as I preached the gospel, all of the images were very real there. Jesus, you know, talked so much about vines and vineyards and shepherds and sheep and pastures. And I could see it all. I mean, there were goats who would run around me when I was saying mass at the altar. You know, you could see it all. And suddenly I didn't have to translate the Gospels as I might in North America on the Great Lakes, because it was all so real there. But the only other thing I'll say is, you know, any priest will tell you that he is formed by the people he ministers to. I mean, a seminary teaches you and forms you for priesthood, but your priestly ministry is made real by your first parish assignment or your first assignment, because it's the first confessions you hear, the first weddings, the first funerals, the encounters at mass, the even preparation for preaching that really forms you as a priest. And so I was formed by Sudanese refugees whose faith was unparalleled. And again, hearkening back to my mom who lived through the Second World War, who gave me a very good, honest, and real perspective on life.
All right, 2024, or 2014 rather, you become the president of the Jesuit Conference of the United States, and as such, you're the shepherd for a lot of sheep and a few goats, I think, once in a while. I'd be considered one of them. Talk about the role of leading 2,500 Jesuits.
Yeah. So it's an interesting position, president of the conference. So I had been provincial in the Midwest, actually. I was provincial in Detroit, in Chicago. So I was provincial superior in that part of the country. And there are, oh my God, more than 70 Jesuit provinces around the world. And we all report to the Superior General in Rome. It's a strong general. But it's too large for him to govern each, you know, to connect to each province on everything individually. So we're divided into six conferences. As the sun rises, there's a conference of provincials in Asia Pacific, then South Asia, then Africa, Madagascar, then Europe, then Latin America, and then North America. And so what my responsibility was to bring the provincials together. So I had been a provincial, so I knew what that was, to bring them together around common goals and aspirations. So it's a little more like herding cats than herding sheep. Nonetheless, it's a necessary function. So the one with jurisdiction is the Superior General, and yet he entrusts the conference presidents the moral authority to lead the provincials around common things. So the formation of Jesuits is a common thing we do. And how our provinces were restructured and reunified. So the one thing I will say as conference president is I met my counterparts around the world. And I developed an intimate sense of the Jesuit order around the world and the church around the world. So to sit in a meeting of provincials in Antananarivo, Madagascar, and hear of their ecclesial, political, and educational challenges and opportunities gave me a window onto the world that I would not have had simply going, say, as a visitor. And I've had the opportunity to do that on all the major continents, as well as to be part of our Superior General's Extended Council in Rome, and to sort of grapple with some of the major issues facing the Society of Jesus worldwide. And so it's been a tremendous opportunity to see the global communion of the Catholic Church and just how beautiful this faith really is.
I've been blessed these last 17 years to be the beneficiary every week of phenomenal people. And a few years ago, I wrote a book, With God, Anything is Possible, where I highlight 15 of the guests. One of them is a Jesuit who has just retired and gone to Columbia. And his name is Father John Foley from Chicago. He taught in Peru for 34 years. Then the Jesuits said, come on back. We want you to start a school for Hispanic kids on the south side of Chicago. We've got no money. And he came up with this concept. Some of his boyhood buddies helped him. Cristo Rey Network. Talk about Father John Foley and Cristo Rey Network.
Yeah, John P. Foley is quite a force. He did spend all that time in Peru. He then came to the U.S. And to be with Father Foley is to see someone who just lights up a room. I last saw him before he moved to Columbia in Chicago, and there he was in the morning in his bathrobe. And even in his bathrobe, you know, in the morning, he could light up the breakfast table. He's that charismatic. So when he was in Peru, they have a system of schools called Fe y Alegría, Faith and Joy. And they recognized that so many kids couldn't go to school because they had to either get water in their village or walk the goats or tend the sheep, etc. And so they said, why don't we allow maybe five kids? You know, one kid could take care of all the other kids' chores one day, and they could rotate it so that the other 4 days they could go to school. So it was in a sense of how do you rethink how to grow up on a farm and let kids do the work to support the farm while allowing them to go to school. And this was just a breakthrough concept. So he had the knowledge of thinking outside the box with education when in the south side of Chicago, they said, we need to expand Catholic education, and yet our families can't pay what the cost of tuition is today. And they came up with the work-study model where, now this is a bit different than what he experienced in Latin America, but with this model, in a sense, there's one job shared by five kids, and many organizations have offered these jobs, and you go to work one day a week, you go to school the other four, and that one day, the five kids share a job offsets the tuition at such an amount that it's affordable. Everybody in family pays some tuition, but it's an affordable tuition, not what other Catholic schools would charge. And, you know, it began as one school in 1996 in the Pilsen neighborhood of Chicago. And it's not just a Jesuit thing now. There's over 50 Cristo Rey schools throughout the United States. It's a tremendous movement and growing. And while it doesn't answer all the needs of education in the United States, it's one brilliant step forward.
He told me once that, Jack, the first day I sent these kids downtown Chicago in these offices, I hid in the closet because I was sure these business people were going to call me and say, get this kid out of here. And they didn't call. And it's the miracles.
We sometimes underestimate the brilliance and the goodness of young, you know. And they say an idle mind is the devil's workshop, and an idle mind is a terrible thing to waste. If you judge our young people today by their idleness because we don't give them opportunities, then you cower at the thought of how they'll be received in the workplace. But I think when we empower our young to study, to work, and to learn, we can see the benefit.
And when we get out of God's way and let go and let God, what God can do through the least likely, right? Flawed people. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable.
Absolutely.
All right. We're starting Lent. So when we come back, we're going to ask Father Tim Kosicki about the message of Lent. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything is Possible on 760 WJR.
Jack Krasula, host of WJR's Anything is Possible, the weekly radio visit, brings his 15 years of inspirational storytelling to hardcover. With God, Anything is Possible.
Anything is possible.
15 of Jack's more than 750 tales of defeating odds and achieving the extraordinary. like Bob Woodruff, whose job covering the war in Iraq nearly cost him his life, and Nick Vujicic, the limbless evangelist, who has stunned millions with his message of acceptance and grace. With God, anything is possible. Order now while signed copies are still available at trustinusllc.square.site. That's trustinusllc.square.site. And as Jack says,
make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spohom.
Anything is possible.
I'm Jack Krasula. This is Anything is Possible. We're talking to Father Tim Kosicki. And since 2014, he's been the president of the Jesuit Conference of the United States. Father, what's the basic message of Lent?
I like to focus on the spiritual strengthening we gain in Lent. And it is an opportunity for us to embrace sacrifice, to embrace pain, to embrace our own sinfulness, and to recognize that we can grow from that. One of my favorite memories as a kid was sometimes our schools, our Catholic schools, didn't have everything we thought we needed. One of them was we didn't have air conditioning and other things. And the sisters would always say to us, offer it up. And, you know, there was this image of offering it up for the poor souls in purgatory. I don't know how prevalent that thinking is today. But as a boy, we were always told there is no harm in sacrifice. There is no harm in suffering. And, you know, we begin Lent, a penitential season. And if you look at the readings of Ash Wednesday, it talks to us all about the importance of fasting, the importance of abstinence, the importance of denying ourselves certain pleasures. But then he goes on to say, but don't parade around like the Pharisees would do and boast about your humility. Instead, offer it up to God. And so, I mean, some of the practices during Lent, fasting and abstinence, for example. And, you know, I've met many people who find the hypocrisies. They say, so it's a sin to eat a hot dog, but not to eat lobster. And that's where we get our head in the way of our heart. And we're not really to live Lent literally. We're to use every opportunity as a moment of grace and a chance to grow closer to the Lord. Now, remember, Lent doesn't just end willy-nilly. Lent leads us into Holy Week, the holiest week of the year, and to the Paschal Mystery, the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which defines our faith. And you know, just as we prepare ourselves to go to Mass, you know, you don't just appear. You abstain from food for an hour. You go to church early so you can pray. You prepare yourself to receive communion. We have to prepare ourselves for the sacred mystery. We can't understand the resurrection of Jesus and our church if we don't give ourselves these 40 days, this 40-day journey toward Easter.
All right. We're talking to Father Tim Kosicki. Let's talk about nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. 1 in 4 Americans identify as N-O-N-E-S. Father, please.
Yes, so the theme we're talking here is about religious disaffiliation amongst young Catholics. And I think a recent Pew Research report showed that almost a third of young persons, and I'm thinking more younger millennials, millennials, younger millennials, and now I think there's a new Gen Z, no longer identify. They have no religion, thus the term nuns. And I think we can look at this one of two ways. I think there's a temptation to become exasperated and to say, oh my God, the church is dying. And we could perhaps cite the shortcomings of the church and say, well, it's a slippery slope. I think we have to, first of all, be aware of this disaffiliation, and we cannot take it for granted or overlook it. But my hope is that we look at this as an opportunity for evangelization, that this is fertile field for evangelization. You know, in the early days, you know, around the time of St. Ignatius Loyola, the missionaries got on boats and they went to unknown continents because they wanted to bring the gospel. But now we might find that we have to go back to our own, that perhaps the greatest missionary work and the opportunity for evangelization are people who no longer identify as Catholic or no longer identify as Christian. And we're not pressuring them or scaring them. We're inviting them into a faith that we know and love because we think it will make their lives more meaningful.
If a person is listening tonight, a young person that says, Father, things are going great for me. My job, my wife, my kids or my girlfriend, my stock portfolio, my mansion. I don't need God right now. And if and when I do down the road, I'll reach out to him and God will be there for me. What do you say to that person?
I think that's so true. And I'm going to use an analogy. You know, we look at our health and, we've become very health conscious. We're very conscious of the food we put in our system. We've become very conscious of our HDL, our LDL, our blood sugar, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we're still in great health, right? I mean, many of the healthiest people are the ones who are attentive to all of their biorhythms because they know the importance of it. Just because our life is going well doesn't mean that we need not be attentive to our spiritual life, because it's not just to say, where are you when something goes wrong? But we always have to ask, where do I find meaning, purpose? Where did it come from? Where am I going? The immediacy of today does not answer those questions. It doesn't even look at those questions. If anything, it puts blinders on the past and the future to focus only on the present. Our lives are meaningful when we look at the whole continuum of life. And so I think that's a very important point, that just as we wouldn't throw our health to the wind because we're feeling good today, nor should we do that with our spiritual life.
As our time winds down together this evening, can you lead us in a closing prayer, please?
Yes. Well, loving God, we praise and thank you for this time we have had together, for the opportunity to dialogue and discern your will. We recognize, Jesus, that these questions begin with you, they end with you, but you entrust us to find meaning along the way. Give us the courage, as we have tried to model in this conversation, to find meaning along the way. And to quote that great maxim, Ad Maiorem Dei Gloriam, to dedicate ourselves to your greater honor and glory. Amen.
And Heavenly Father, thank you for all the Jesuits in the world, the 2,500 Jesuits in North America, and for their leader, Father Tim Kosicki, who does a fabulous job of evangelizing for you, Heavenly Father. Father, keep doing the great, great work. Thank you once again.
Thank you, Jack.
Please join us next Saturday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spall.
Believe in yourself.